to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desiredest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We pray God's blessing upon our reading of His holy word. Notice how many different words are used to describe sin. But especially notice the attitude of David, because that attitude is that which plays a role, is really the heart of the request of the first part of that fifth petition. Lord's Day 51 asks, what is the fifth petition? Answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Earlier in this service, when we recited together the Apostles' Creed, we were giving expression to our faith that the Bible teaches the forgiveness of sins. So we stated our conviction in the objective truth that God does forgive. What we have in this petition of the Lord's Prayer is our personal request. Our Father who art in heaven, having stated every one of the petitions that Jesus has taught us to pray, as we've taken them on our lips, now we come to this. We've not wanted to pray them as firmly as we should have. We didn't mean them. We probably would not have worded them that way, and we would have had other things in a different order that we thought more important. Forgive. Please forgive. This first verse in Psalm 51 says it very, very powerfully. Forgive us on the basis of and according to, one, thy loving kindness. But then two, and it's as if he can't find enough words to say it, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. According to thy mercy. No, that's not good enough. Tender. Wait. Multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Forgive us our debts. To pray that sincerely begins with a consciousness of an urgent need. An urgent need. Intellectually, but also experientially. We've become very knowledgeable, and as we mature, more and more knowledgeable, intellectually and experientially, of what sin is, of the horribleness of its nature, that it is not a little thing, that the seriousness of the sin is determined not by how it compares with the sins of those around us, but its seriousness is determined by the one against whom it's committed. And so, verse 4, against thee only. David sinned against Bathsheba. David grievously sinned against Uriah, both in taking his wife, but in also in his initiating and occasioning his death. He sinned against the whole nation. He sinned against his family. That's why the sword would not leave his family. But in this position as king, when he committed that sin, he began to see increasingly how he had touched so many others. But in spite of his being aware of how his sin affected so many others, he still is now in this psalm focused on Jehovah. Sin is that which is committed against our Maker, the one who sustains us, the one who has given us everything that we in that sin misuse. In any and every sin, we are sinning against our Maker. That's the sin that damns every human. That was the sin of Adam and Eve. That's the nature of every sin that's committed by believer and unbeliever. So that when Luke 11 records the Lord's Prayer and he uses the word sin, then by that, it's the commonly understood definition of sin as being something that misses the mark of God's glory. But see, again, that becomes too simplistic. Here, there's a target, God's glory. And I miss that mark. That's the picture. But now, the picture is that of God. And again, full of every perfection, infinitely and eternally. Everything that He has done for each and every human is only good. God is good, even to the reprobate. He is extremely good. And that's what makes everything that we do so horrible. We're sinning against the one who gives us the ability to do anything and everything. But we always do it wrong. We can speak. We can see. We can hear. We can touch. We can think. But no matter what it is that He gives us the ability to do, we're doing it selfishly. We're doing it for ourselves. We're focusing not on God's glory, but how can I be better? How can I be exalted? How can I put myself forward in this world? How can I outdo somebody else? How can I beat somebody? And that's why we're missing the mark of the glory of God. To miss the mark is a beautiful word, an accurate word, that describes not only the times when we make the effort to hit it, and it includes the times when we're actually going in the opposite direction, fulfilling and satisfying ourselves instead of God and His glory. But it's a word that also accurately includes all the times when we forget. When we forgot to try. So the sins of omission as well as the sins of commission. The sins we justify, the things that we think, well, everybody else is doing it, so then it can't be that bad. So-and-so goes, their parents let them do that. What's wrong with it? All of those questions make us, just expose us. Every time that we say, well, what's wrong with it? It exposes us as being, forgetting God in His glory. Sin. In Matthew 6, Matthew's record of the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word debt. And that's the one that's most commonly used by us. The word debt makes it very clear that it's not only that we miss God's glory, but that there's consequences. Consequences in the realm of the others that we might be sinning against, but especially consequences in the realm of our relationship with God. When we think that we can get away with it, when our attitude is nobody's going to find out, so it's okay. When we do it that way, when we think that way, then what we are doing is denying that there's a debt that is incurred by what we do. In Psalm 10, this is something that is language that's attributed to the wicked. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall not be in adversity. In verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Verse 13. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? Because he hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou wilt not hold me to account. Well, it's not just the wicked who use that kind of language and thinking. The heart of the debt is those words that God said to Adam in the garden. You violate my will. You eat of the tree that I tell you, you ought not eat of it. Thou shalt surely die. So Romans 6:23, the wages earned by sin is death. That is physical death. It's the weakness that we can have. It's interesting, yesterday talking with Stefan. There he is, man of great strength. One little part of his body, as big as your little finger, doesn't function correctly. And just like that, that man of great strength is lying down in a bed. Weak. And initially, if they had not done anything, if there had not been the medicines that we have, death. Just like that. There's a debt, and that debt is death, physical death. That death is also spiritual death. Spiritual. If life is the ability to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, John 17, verse 3, then spiritual death is being deceived and being blind, spiritually blind, so that when they say what's wrong with it, they genuinely mean it. What's wrong with it? So what? When they are able to justify their violations of their Maker and violate His law, when they simply don't love Him, just don't love Him for what He has given them to be as their Maker. That is the debt of death. And that's when God's wrath is poured out on them and they begin to have to pay. And they will pay forever. Death is being all alone. No distractions. It's that darkness that Jesus experienced on the cross, and that was the ninth plague on the land of Egypt. A darkness where you don't have anything to get your mind off. Why is it that our mind races so fast at night in the dark as we're lying there? No distractions. We pray for morning light so we can see and be distracted in the dark of the night. And the death, the eternal death, is described as a lake of fire where it is as if the worst part of the pain of burning is that the nerves are singed. But in eternal death, those nerves are never destroyed. It's the constant experience of pain, physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. God is angry with them. That's death. That's the debt earned by sin. And what makes it worse is realizing that being sorry doesn't decrease it one tiny bit. Now, when we see, not somebody else's, but we begin to see our own, our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions, when we become conscious that there are corporate sins as well as individual sins, sins that are ours as a nation, sins that are ours as a church, sins that are ours as a family, when we realize the different words that are used in the Hebrew and the Greek so that they describe sin from all the different sides and angles, that our sins are perversions, that our sins are acts of rebellion, that our sins are depravity, that our sins are unrighteous, that they are dangerous and deadly and destructive to us, that they are destructive to our senses, to our well-being. Every sin that we commit without repentance is deadly and destructive and dangerous to our perspective and our well-being. And the Catechism says, you really don't get it if all you're thinking is about what you do or don't do. But when you go one step further and you take a look at that deep, what's called that depravity that cleaves to us, that nature, that which we often use with the word sinfulness. Not only my sin, but my sinfulness. And every one of my sins comes out of that sinfulness that sits in the belly of our soul. One more thing. It's not anybody else's fault. It's not anybody else's responsibility. Nobody else makes me sin. When we ask to be forgiven, we are not thinking the devil made me do it. We are also not thinking my wife, my children, my parents, anybody else made me do it. No buts, no excuses, no reasons accompany this kind of a confession. Instead, we say, yes, there were others that were there, and I allowed them to provoke me. And they ought to be responsible to apologize to. But right now, as I stand with my face before the face of my Maker, I can't point at them. I am fully responsible for my sin. I am solely responsible for my sin. I am personally responsible for my sin. And still one more thing. When we pray this prayer, yes, it's committed against our Maker, but all of a sudden, we realize that we began the prayer with our Father. And if the ungodly sin against their Maker, and we do too, we do something they can't do. We sin against our Father. We sin against love. They sin against His goodness. We sin against His goodness and we sin against His love. One can't treat this just intellectually. And that's the danger of this kind of a presentation, that we make it only something that, okay, I get it. I am really worse than what I thought. No, I am really worse than what I am. I am. Now, the answer to that is our second point. This petition Jesus puts on our lips. But the consciousness of the reality of our sin and sinfulness is what makes this plea, this petition, so sincere. Father, forgive. Forgive. Only God can. Only God may. Against thee only God can do it. Only God may do it, because it's really against Him alone that my sins have been committed. To forgive, two things. One, my sins are into debt. That debt has to be paid. It's to be wiped out. God cannot just slide it under the rug. God cannot just forget it. God must forgive. He must pay the debt. Sins can be forgiven only by someone making that satisfaction. It's the reality that when someone owes someone else and they cannot pay, that then the one who is owed pays. They were expecting a $1,000 bill to be paid. When that $1,000 bill is not paid, they pay it. It's paid. It has to be paid. It's not just, well, okay, we'll forget it so it slides itself away and it's gone. No, somebody always pays a debt. And especially is that true spiritually. To have that debt paid, death has to be endured. Full satisfaction for everything that the debt implies. And of course, now we're very familiar with this, but that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did with His life. He paid for it. He suffered. He entered into the likeness of our flesh and blood in weakness. Throughout His whole life, and then the course of His ministry, He experienced, as we cannot, and listen, some of us think we can and have, but every child of God has never tasted even a hint of the wrath of God. Not what Jesus has experienced for us. He took our eternal hells. And again, because He's divine, because He's God, He was able to take all of our hells for each and every sin and make the payment to God, satisfy God's justice. And the fact that He did is evidenced in the fact that God could not keep Him dead, could not keep Him in the grave. God had to raise Him, and God raised Him, Romans 4:25, because From God's perspective, the one against whom we commit every sin and whose justice has to be satisfied, that justice was satisfied. He was raised on account of our justification. So He took all of the sins of all of His people and He put them all together and endured the whole of them, and there wasn't one little drip of that death left. So that God had to raise Him from the dead on account of the fact that we were justified. We didn't do anything to earn it. If the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 4:23, the rest of it is the gift of God, is eternal life. It's a gift. Our sins earn. But what we receive is a gift. A free gift. And every second that it's given, it's a gift. It's not just one gift plopped on us, now we got it. It's a gift that is continuously being given. We're gifted forever. Already. So real that when God wants to communicate that to us in our language, He speaks of it being wiped out, blotted out, obliterated. It's taken out of something that really never happens in God, but for us to get it, He says, it's blotted out the book out of the book of my remembrance. So that God says it that bluntly, I remember it no more. Fully paid. Forgive. Pay for it. I can't. You do it for me. Second, to be forgiven isn't that we end up neutral. But all of you know this now. It's not just that we're taken out of the pit of the debt indebtedness, but we're gifted with riches, with wealth untold. Spiritual wealth. It's not just that I no longer am blind to God, but now I see Him in such a way that I'm able to walk with Him and talk with Him and enjoy Him and not be afraid of Him. Jesus paid, but Jesus so lived His life loving God every second of His life, earning for us the righteousness and the holiness, so that God not only imputed and granted unto us the satisfaction of Jesus, the perfect satisfaction, but He also imputes and grants to us the perfect righteousness and holiness. So real is it that God says in that Colossians 3 verse 12 verse, you are holy. You're not just elect, you're holy. So that you have the right to be called saint, holy ones. So real. Such a truth. Now we're going to jump ahead a week. That if you look at yourself or any other professing saint and don't see them as a saint, you are wrong. You can count all their sins. Sure, go ahead. List them. Name all their sins. And God says, I put them away. They're gone. I don't remember them. What are you talking about? It's as if God says that. All the perfect righteousness that Jesus has accomplished, God says it's yours. And that's the way you have to see yourself. See, that's why this week is before next week. Kind of obvious. Because you can't forgive somebody else if you don't forgive yourself. And there's a real reality. If God has forgiven you, you have to see yourself the way God sees you. Forgiven. Now, the nature of this petition is this. It's worded forgive, and it implies a confession. It implies a godly sorrow and acknowledgement of our sins and sinfulness. But it's always said with an ear that hears, that second to the last crossword. And remember, if he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," with a loud voice, in some ways, he cried that second to the last crossword louder. It is finished. It's gone. It's no more. Because of the nature of the devil's work, always striving to separate and to divide us from God, sometimes you know how you get your child's attention sometimes? Sometimes you got to hold their heads. Would you listen to me? Focus. God says that it's finished. Now that's something that God says when we ask to be forgiven. If we merely go through life and we're not asking to be forgiven because we're not thinking very much of sin, and in ours especially, oh, we got a number of sins they committed, but ours, they needed a whole lot more. If that's how we go through life, we're not asking. Then there's no urgent need, no first point. But if we've got this first point, this urgent need, and we ask, "Father, forgive me," then God's answer to David is the answer he gives to us. Jehovah has already put away thy sin. So when we pray this, we're asking God to bring it to our consciousness. Bring us to the awareness. Fill me with the assurance. That's the key word. Assurance. Because David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That Spirit gave to him the awareness that he was forgiven. And when that Spirit was gone from him, then he wallowed in that consciousness, "I can't be forgiven. God, who could commit the kind of sins that I have and still be forgiven? They're too many. They're too great. They're too gross. They're too serious. How could I ever be forgiven?" But when we say, "Father, forgive," then every time God comes with this answer, "Gone. I assure you, with me there is mercy." And that's when now we got to read Psalm 136, all 26 verses, and say the last part of each verse. "For His mercy endureth forever." His mercy is greater than all my sin. His grace is greater. The wonder of being forgiven. His assurance, "I've put it away." And every time we come to Him, Father, forgive, He says, I've already put it away. And the beauty of that for us isn't as great as what the beauty of that had to be for David. We live 2,000 years after Jesus died. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus died. And God said, it's already put away. And then we say, amazing grace. Because we were sincere when we said, wretch, like me. Then grace is truly amazing. Then when the angels opened up the heavens and they spoke to those shepherd boys and they said, we want to bring unto you the good news of glad tidings, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior. The Savior. Saved. For He shall save His people from all their sins. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. Romans 8, verse 1. Now there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God did not just make forgiveness possible. God did not do most of forgiveness, and now there's a little bit we've got to do yet to complete the bridge across the chasm. God has forgiven them all. He paid the last farthing, the last little bit, the last penny, nothing left. And that's the gospel. There's this line in When Peace Like a River. The bliss of this glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Forgive. And He says, forgiven. Gone. 1 John 2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. For His name's sake. We start a new week. There's nothing more wonderful than to know again you're forgiven, child. The man that was dropped through the roof was burdened not by his lameness and his paralysis, was burdened by his sins. And what he needed to hear, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't care if he went through the whole rest of his life paralyzed. He was forgiven. Is that true for us? For me? For you? Are there things we want more than to be forgiven? Then we get it wrong. No, it's that I am forgiven. And I can wear a boot. And I can have my birthday forgotten and it means nothing. Because I'm forgiven. He paid it all. Taste and see that God is good to to you and to me. Amen. O Lord our God, our Father, keep teaching us. Keep pressing it home to us. Both the consciousness of our sins, so that we fly for refuge to Christ crucified. But we find in that cross forgiveness, full and free, every time we go there. Praise be thy name, now and forever. Amen.